Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please still turn to Luke 5. We're going to continue our journey through Luke's Gospel this morning. I want to apologize in advance for this. We have flu at our house, and I was okay yesterday, and I'm not feeling that great this morning. So I'm going to get through this, and you may see me leave. If you're a guest, I'm not normally that rude, I promise. I really want to get to know you, shake your hand, greet you, but you don't want any of that today. And so after I get done with this, I'm going to be heading out. So Luke chapter 5 begins the call of the first disciples. Jesus begins gathering around himself his disciples to begin doing the great kingdom work that's going to be taking place. And in the first three verses that we just heard, we see that Jesus is still preaching the kingdom. Jesus is still preaching the kingdom. He speaks about how all the crowds were pressing in around him, listening to the word of God. And there were these boats, the fishermen had just come in, and there were the boats right by the shore. They had docked them, and it's these little small boats that not very big. And the crowd was so pressing in on Jesus that he didn't have anywhere to go. It was difficult for them to see him, difficult for them to engage him. And so he requested to get into one of the boats. He asked, "Hey, can I get into the boat, push out just a little bit to create space between myself and the crowd so that I have a better platform for them to be able to hear the message that I'm trying to give to them?" Jesus is constantly preaching the message of the kingdom of God. We saw last time, if you were with us, that he declared that was his ultimate purpose. That's the reason why he had come, was to preach the kingdom of God. Other cities I must go to, because they too must hear this message that I need to preach. And so everywhere that Jesus went, whatever opportunity he had, whether it was on a mountainside, whether it was down by a lake, whether it was on a boat, whether it was with just one lady at a well, whether it was with a group of religious uppity-ups like the Pharisees, it really didn't matter where he found himself, what the environment was like, who was there. He was preaching the kingdom of God. That's what he was doing. And this is very significant that we understand this and that we know this. It's also significant that we note that this ever-increasing crowd of people that are trying to hear this message is where we find him calling his first disciples. That's not by accident. Now, God is absolutely powerful. We know this. God, technically, in his spirit form, God the Father, is omnipresent everywhere, all the time. If God had wanted to, he could have globally declared the message of repentance to all nations at the same time, in a thunderous echoing voice for everyone to hear in their own language in one instantaneous moment without the aid of any human resource whatsoever. God could have done this, fully capable of doing that. But he didn't do that. When God put out his grand, wise, infinitely valuable, eternal plan of saving mankind, he did so through the incarnation, the God-man, God becoming like us, which means that Jesus Christ, great mystery that this is, was restricted to both time and space in his human form, though omnipotent and omnipresent as God. Infinite in worth and value and eternal, he found himself to be finite and restricted in his human form. And even at this day and even at this time, you have countless thousands pressing in on him to hear this message. And though he's all powerful and all capable, one man cannot deliver this message to everyone. Can't be done. Physically an impossibility. Even with modern advancements that we have, modern technology that resides the way that it does, still cannot be done. It requires more than one person to do the work. God did not, hear me, friends, God did not have to do it this way. He could have done it in a miraculous, supernatural, weird, kind of awe-inspiring way. Could have done that. But he didn't do that. He did it in a way, as Paul says in Corinthians, that seemed like foolishness to men, but is actually a display of the wisdom of God. And what is that foolishness that Paul talks about in Corinthians? It is indeed the preaching of the gospel. It seems like a foolish message. And so it's not coincidental that we have at least a second accounting of Jesus being overwhelmed by large numbers of people in a crowd, wanting to hear this message, that we also have him calling out the first disciples. This should throw us back to a story that is familiar from the Old Testament. Of after the establishment of Israel in the Promised Land, Moses would sit in judgment over the people, is what it would say, from morning until evening. And the crowds would come constantly to him, asking him to give them judgment. And he was the only one doing it. And his father-in-law asked him, "What are you doing with these people?" He said, "I'm helping to resolve their disputes. This thing that you're doing is not good. Because they'll wear you out and you'll wear them out. But instead, find other people who are capable, who can also do these things. Some in the tens and some in the 50s and some in the hundreds. And the more difficult things, let them bring those to you. And then that way everyone's needs are met." This is very similar to the injunction that Paul gives to Timothy in the New Testament, where he says, you need to find faithful men who will in turn find other faithful men and teach them these things so that they can teach other faithful men these things. It's not about the one, it's about the many. And this is what Jesus is showing us. He's demonstrating this for us right now. And so how did Jesus do that? How did Jesus bring these people to himself? Well, he met people where they were. Meeting people where they are. Look at verse 4. It says, when he had finished speaking, he was in Simon's boat. He asked if he could borrow Simon's boat. He said, sure. He preached. He finished preaching. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water. Let your nets down for a catch. He's getting ready to recruit Simon Peter to be a part of this work. He's getting ready to recruit a couple other guys who are with Simon Peter to be a part of this work. And so how does he do that? Does he wait for Peter to sign up for the, you know, preacher online course? Does he, you know, to advertise? Does he do a social media blitz? I'm being coy, of course. How does he do this? He meets Peter where he is. He meets him where he is. We cannot judge people based on what we think we see on the surface of the matter. And I know that you have all had the great privilege of only knowing me since I've been in my 30s and 40s. Well, after all of my seminary education, many, many years of ministry under my belt. If he were still alive today, I would have you call a man by the name of Ralph Duncan. He's since passed on to be with the Lord. And I would say, call Ralph and ask him if anyone thought that I would ever remotely have a possibility of being functionally useful in pastoral ministries. And he would laugh. He had a very hearty belly laugh. He would laugh, very jolly Santa Claus type laugh. He would laugh and he would choke on his laugh and say, absolutely not. But he was vitally involved and helping in the discipleship process that led me down the road to doing what I do now. Because he met me where I was. And he didn't place limitations on that based on what he saw on the outside. He just knew that if people have their lives committed to Jesus, and someone is faithful to pour Jesus into them, there's no telling what God might do with someone who is actively trying to pursue Jesus. He didn't know really one way or the other that I would do pastoral ministries or not. That's completely inconsequential. I could have pursued any other course of life. He just knew you meet people where they are and you love them in Jesus. And you walk through the word with them and show them the way of walking with God. He met me at a crossroads in my life. I was actively at that time contemplating abandoning my faith entirely. And he knew that. He knew that there was no one else really that cared enough to keep pointing me towards Jesus. And so he took some time to do that. He wasn't concerned about what would happen from that. He just wanted me to love Jesus. So what does Jesus do? Where do we get that model from? He meets people where they are. Does Simon have any formal training? No. He had synagogue training like every other Jewish male would have had. But he had not gone through the process of learning the philosophy and the theology to become a Pharisee. He did not have the training Paul had, who was converted later. He was a tradesman, a fisherman by trade, who had basic Jewish literary skills that he had learned in synagogue school. That was it. He was not a scholar. He was not a great orator. He was not a great philosopher. According to the world's standard of measure, he was just a regular guy working a regular job trying to get by. And Jesus met him where he was. And so this is what we see happening. Jesus met the disciples amid their everyday lives. I'm sure as we continue to push through and we get to it eventually, I'm sure it was quite shocking to the other disciples when Jesus walked up to a tax collector's booth and invited that guy to come along. Jesus, we get it. You got the fishermen and some of these other people, but really a tax collector? Hashtag it's tax season. You know, we're all feeling it right now. This was probably dumbfounding to the disciples that Jesus would do something like that. He went to an insurrectionist, a zealot. Simon the Zealot was also part of their group. But you know the Roman government wants this man and is like looking for him actively to put him in prison. He's going to be one of your disciples. He met people where they were. There were no special appointments. There were no forced introductions. It was just meeting people where they were. And in meeting them where they were, Jesus did something very unusual. They'd been fishing all night long. They hadn't caught a thing. I know some of you are avid outdoorsmen. You know what that feels like. Thank you, sir. I appreciate it, man. Thank you. He's meeting me where I am. Thanks. Thank you. Lynn Teague is a brave soul coming up here. Hashtag the flu is airborne. Y'all watch out. So some of you are avid outdoorsmen. You know what that's like. You sit in a stand for hours and hours and hours. You don't see anything. You go get on a boat to fish. You don't catch anything. You know, you know what this is like. And these guys, they weren't just outdoorsmen for the sake of being outdoorsmen. This was their job. When they came back without a catch, that was no money that day. There was nothing to sell in the market. No livelihood to be made. And so Jesus tells him, says, listen, I want you to put back out into the deep. I want you to let your nets down for a catch. And Simon said, listen, master, we've worked hard all night. We haven't caught anything. But I'll do as you say and I'll let down the nets. He He said, listen, we've worked all night, but we'll trust you. When the miraculous happens, and friends, the miraculous is about to happen. When the miraculous happens, it should lead to spiritual brokenness, not spiritual arrogance. That's what should happen. If you want to be clued in as to whether or not some modern prophet who's doing some great miraculous work in the world in the name of Jesus is false, there's a real easy clue and way to know whether it's false or not. What does it produce in that individual and the individuals that the great miracles are happening? Are they marked by brokenness or are they marked by spiritual arrogance? Look at the great thing we've done. It's false. It's false. You say, where do you get that, Philip? Watch what happens. We've worked all night, but we'll trust you. We're going to have faith. And so they go and they cast out their nets. And when they did this, verse 6, it says, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, so much so that their nets began to break. They had to call to their partners from the other boats to come and help them. And listen to this. I personally have never had this sort of fishing experience. This would be awesome. They came and filled both of their boats, so much so that their boats began to sink. God is good. When Simon Peter saw it, he said, where do you get this brokenness from? When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. The miraculous brings brokenness, not arrogance. That's what it does. He responded with repentance. He responded with repentance. We have many examples of this from the Old Testament. Many examples of this from the Old Testament. Isaiah in his heavenly vision. I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from among a people of unclean lips. Ezekiel felt undone. Jeremiah felt undone. Moses felt undone. You can just run through the list of people who have miraculous encounters with God. And their response is never, hey. Their response is, please don't kill me. I am so worthless. I am unworthy. I should not be here. Please have mercy on me, the sinner, is essentially the response of everyone who has encountered directly with God or the miraculous of God. This is how they respond. And friends, we can never forget, never, that we have had, if we're in Christ, a miraculous encounter with God. I have done nothing to make God put his affections on me. There's nothing in me naturally in itself that causes me to be worthy of the work of Jesus on my behalf. There's nothing about me that makes me rise above my neighbor and causes God's grace to shine down on me and to draw me out of darkness and into the light of his love. There's nothing that I can bring to make God turn his attention toward me and say, you know, that one seems to be a little bit better than the rest of them. I'll take that one. No, there's nothing. I was born in Adam. I had by nature the wrath of God on me. I despised God. There was no hope of God in my world. And yet, in spite of all that, the scripture says it. Paul says it this way, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And remarkably, in a way that I cannot understand or explain, he so set his love on me that he changed me from the inside out. It's miraculous. He raised me from death to life. transferred me from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. He set me free from slavery to sin and has now given me the righteous freedom that is found only in Jesus Christ. It's miraculous what has happened. What should my response be to this great miraculous encounter with God? It should be brokenness, not arrogance. And friends, I have to sadly admit that more times than not, my response of being in Christ is full of arrogance. It's full of self. It's full of self-worth and self-value. And Paul in the New Testament calls for the Corinthian believers to remember what they were like when they were called. I think it's a very healthy exercise to do. Now, I know for some of you, you were called young. You were called from a fairly outwardly, socially moral lifestyle. God was kind to you and he preserved you from a great deal of wandering and wickedness. And I envy your testimony, I truly do. And when you recall what you were before he called you, it's a simple childlike faith and it's lovely. It really is. It's great. But there are some of you, your testimony's got a little more color on it. I guess that's a really nice way of talking about it. Yours sounds a lot more like mine. Open, aggressive, knowing rebellion against the things of God. Intentionally finding ways to manifest your own belligerence against the image that you're supposed to bear. Unconcerned about the consequences of your actions on yourself or on other people. And it's a lot of different things that that can make itself look like. For some of you, when you remember what you were like before you were called, it stings a lot. How is it that this is what I once was? How is it that God loved that enough to give his son's life for it? Friends, that should never lead us to arrogance. Should lead us to brokenness. Peter knew that he was not worthy even of Jesus encouraging him to do his job better, let alone get ready to invite him in to do the work of ministry. He was undone just by a fishing tip. And it says here in this text that when this happened, verse 9, that amazement seized him and all of his companions because of the catch that they had taken. With him also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And I want you to notice, as we get ready to close this, this call to participation that Jesus gives. It is part of God's plan, his will, that we be participants in his kingdom. We are not robots. We're not metal with flesh on the outside. We are creatures made in the actual image of God, whose purpose in this world is to demonstrate the glory of God to the rest of the world. That's what we've been made for. Sin has broken that, and now Christ is remaking that into the proper image for us through his work on the cross. But still, the call is for us to participate. God could have kept the earth subdued and under his dominion, and yet he gave it to man. What was the first great command he gave to man? He said, I want you to have dominion over the earth, to fill it and subdue it. You're not in charge, but I'm going to put you in charge. Participation. I want you to work righteously as my image bearer. And he's still calling for us to do the same now. The problem is sin has hindered us and all of our work comes short. This is why we can't work our way into salvation. This is why we can't work our way into righteousness. This is why we can't work our way into good relationships. This is why we cannot do anything of any meaningful value with self-effort put forward, because the fall has broken all of that. Yet God still calls for us to work. But if I'm working and I'm striving and my working and striving is bound to fail, what do I need? I need to be remade, which is what Christ has come to do. And by remaking us, he calls us into a new participation. I want you to begin working again, but I want you to work in the power of the Spirit. Remember, how many times has it said that that's how Jesus was working while he was here? I want you to work in the power of the Spirit under the umbrella of the gospel, which is through the grace of God. That's what I want you to do. And so he calls Peter and his friends and he says, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." That's an incredible statement. Can you think through the imagery of that? You will now be catching men. Incredible. And listen to how they respond to Jesus. And I want you to hear this very carefully this morning. There's only one right response to Jesus. There's only one right response to Jesus. That bumper sticker, I know you've seen it, drives me crazy. If it's on your car, I'm not going to apologize to you. Please take it off before you go home. Try Jesus. Don't know. There's one right response to Jesus, and it's not trying him. It's not like a 90-day money-back guarantee with Jesus. That's how this goes. When we come to Jesus, when we engage Jesus, when we actually engage the gospel, we come to the precipice. There's a chasm separating us from God, and it is our sin. We cannot in our own strength and power cross this chasm, and we are destined that everything we do will only store up judgment for ourselves on this side of the chasm. There's no bridge that we can build, no righteousness that we can store up, no effort that we can put forth in our own natural strength to work our way back across the chasm of separation between us and God. Yet Jesus Christ has laid himself out as the bridge on the cross and through his resurrection to bring us to God. And when we come to the precipice, there's only one way to respond to Jesus. I am not worthy. You should not have died for me. I am broken and undone. And you know what Jesus' response is to everyone who says that to him? Perfect. That's exactly how you need to be. We come into Jesus knowing we bring nothing of value to the equation. Friend, what is it exactly? Let's do the arrogance test this morning. It helps me a lot on a regular basis. What is it exactly about me that I'm bringing to this equation that's going to help supplement the greatness of Jesus? Well, I mean, Jesus, I know you're Son of God and all, and I know you're King of Kings and all, and I know that you're able to have infinite worth in your death to redeem people from hell and all, and I know that you're able to overthrow the powers of Satan, and I know that you got all that stuff going for you, but boy, I can do math way better than you can. I mean, what are we actually bringing to boast about into this relationship with Jesus? Nothing. He is, per the scripture, not just the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the very essence of creation itself. He speaks. He is the voice of God. The New Testament says that all things find their being and hold together in the person of Jesus Christ himself. Our very existence is found in the work of Jesus Christ as creator and sustainer. What precisely do I think I have to offer that's of value to this great king? Nothing. And friends, that is what makes the gospel so trying. That is what makes the gospel so difficult. That is what makes the gospel so hard. This is what makes discipleship so mind-boggling, is that everything about me in Adam says I can. And I'm worthy, and I'm worthwhile, and I'm great. That was the first great lie. Remember the first great temptation. You won't die, but you'll be like God. And ever since then, that's what we've believed about ourselves. I am a little g God, exalting myself and my divine kingdom. I have worth, and I have value, and I have effort, and God would be glad to have me on his team if he would just open up a slot for me and stop being so bullheaded about everything. So Philip, quit being blasphemous. This is what the human heart says. As John Calvin declared, the human heart is an idol-making factory. And most of those idols end up looking like us. And when we get to the precipice, the hardest thing about discipleship, the hardest thing about the gospel, the hardest thing about participation in the work of God is that I have to admit, I can't do this. I am incapable. I need you to be perfectly righteous if you want to come into my kingdom. I can't be perfectly righteous. I need you to stop striving in your own strength and power. And trust me to do the work through you in the Spirit. But I want to do it my way. I have a particular set of skills. Some of you found that reference you thought was funny. Everybody Google it later. Y'all will get that. And that's the difficult thing about discipleship. The difficult thing about participation is that to come through this gateway, to come through this doorway, to cross this bridge, to do what I bring is empty hands. I say, I don't have anything of value to offer to this. I'm not exactly sure why I'm even on the team. And it's then in that moment where Jesus says, perfect. Now you will be exceptionally useful in the kingdom of God. And if you begin marching through from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and you start looking at every one of the, quote, great heroes of the faith, all of the men and all of the women that we would view as having had any value in the kingdom of God from the beginning until now, very few of them were what the world would call exceptional. Very few. Paul was pretty exceptional. He was also a terrorist. Let's just be really honest. Let's just be really honest. We give Paul a big pass because we get to use hindsight and look back on him. I'm going to go from preaching to meddling just for a second to reorient our minds about the way we think about Paul. If he were still alive today and Osama bin Laden had become converted to Christianity and said, I want to go around doing a missional tour in the United States, raising support for me to begin aggressive church work among the underground terrorists in the Middle East that I once helped to lead. How many of us would go, yeah, come on in. We'd love to hear your conversation. Yeah, just the looks on the faces is already letting me know this would not go well in an elder meeting, probably. And if it did go well in an elder meeting, it wouldn't go well in a church-wide gathering, probably. Because why? Because he was a terrorist. We kind of have a sore spot for terrorists. Most people do. And yet that's Paul's story. Yeah, he was brilliant. Yeah, he was genius. But he liked to kill people. And when he first was converted, you know what the church did? Don't bring that guy in here. I don't care how smart that guy is. And I don't care what he said he saw on some road when he met up with Jesus. I don't care one bit. Do you know who that guy is? My uncle's in prison right now because of that guy. My cousin got put to death because of that guy. Don't bring that guy in here. But do you know what happened with Paul? It's the same thing that happened with everybody else. He got up on the precipice. And Jesus was calling his name out. And he fell down broken before the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledged his unworthiness. That's what he did. Jesus could not use anything exceptional about Paul until Paul acknowledged how unexceptional he actually was. He even says that in one of his letters. Hey, if anybody's going to boast, I've got the credentials to do it. But I want to tell you what, all that stuff is worthless compared to Jesus Christ. And friends, I marvel at the fact. Hear me this one, because I know some of you, I've had conversations with some of you about this. Some of you struggle so much. I just don't feel like I'm qualified. I just feel this. I don't feel that. I don't feel that. Please stop. Christianity has done itself no favors by having superstar pastors and missionaries. It's done us no favors. Almost everyone that we have an example of in the scripture was remarkably unexceptional. Moses had a speech impediment and spoke to the greatest leader of the world the message of letting the people go. David was the runt of the litter, so much so that when the prophet Samuel came to Jesse and said, one of your sons is going to be king, he brought him every son except David and left David out in the field, because there's no way that that little runny kid is going to be the king of Israel. Jonah was a racist. I mean, let's just peel the onion apart about the people that God uses. Jonah wanted the Ninevites to be thrown into hell because he hated them because of the kinds of people they were. And God took a bigot and sent him to the people he hated and had him share the gospel of repentance with them, and they were all converted, and Jonah sat on the hill mad that God saved them. But yet God used him. Friend, quit looking at yourself wondering about your qualifications. None of us has ever been qualified to participate in the work of God, ever. There is one job qualification to participate in the kingdom of God, and it's this: are you broken over your sin? That's it. Do you come to God through Jesus Christ empty-handed, saying, I am not worthy? If this is your posture before God, He can do anything He wants to with you, regardless of what qualifications you do or don't think you have. And friends, it's not a coincidence. God, there's no coincidences with God. I want us to see this. We're getting way, way out in the future. But this same Luke is the same guy who wrote the book of Acts. And I want you to see this. Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Fear not, for now you'll be catching men. Fast forward right before Jesus is put to death. Peter declares a curse on himself. I never knew this man. Curses the name of Jesus and denies him to save his own life. Jesus comes back from the dead and comes straight to Peter, and he asks him if he loves him, and he forgives him. He talks about the suffering and the pain that he's going to have to face as he goes to do the ministry. Jesus ascends into the heavens. People are praying and they're wondering what needs to happen next. The Holy Spirit falls down and embraces the people that are there in that upper room. They step out on the great day of Pentecost, that great festival, and thousands of people are there in the villages. And Peter, of all people, the untrained, unqualified fisherman who denied Jesus to save his own life, stands up in the middle of the crowd and begins preaching a sermon. And it says that 3,000 men, they didn't count the women and children, 3,000 men repented and believed on Jesus that day. Not that you want to compare one to the other, because one was a missionary and the other was more localized, but Paul planted churches and trained missionary leaders and pastors. We don't have a record of Paul ever standing up to preach and thousands of people coming to Christ at one time. We don't have a record of that. We do have a record of Christ preaching on Mars Hill and a couple of people being interested in the idea of the resurrection and maybe wanting a follow-up visit. We do have that. But you know what we get with Peter? Crazy, unqualified, unworthy Peter. We have the day of Pentecost. Is there anything about Peter's resume that says that that should have happened? Absolutely not. Not one thing. Why, friends? Because participation in the work of God is not about how great you think you are, or how ungreat you think you are. Participation in the work of God is about being broken. God can do anything with anyone. The only requirement is brokenness. So friend, I would encourage each one of us today, because we are disciples just like they are. I'm a disciple just like Peter. I'm a disciple just like Paul. I have repented of my sins and I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm following after him. I am in the discipleship process just like they were. And these men did great things. Why? Because they were great men? No, because they were greatly broken. They were greatly broken. Friend, I would encourage each one of us, to evaluate the experience that we've had with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it causing in me a regular, consistent spirit of brokenness? Because if we're broken, that means we've been humbled. And what does it say over and over and over again in the scripture? God gives grace to who? God gives grace to the humble. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this story about Peter and his brokenness. Father, thank you that he was overwhelmed by his sin. Thank you that he acknowledged that he had nothing of value to bring or to add. He only had brokenness. That being a true and real disciple of Jesus Christ is about brokenness. It's about acknowledging the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ, acknowledging our low estate, causing Christ through his gospel and by the Spirit to lift us up to a place of usefulness. Father, I pray that you would make each of us useful in the kingdom. And Father, I know that by praying that, I'm inviting in brokenness for us all. Father, the joy of being broken by you is that you have promised to put us back together just as we ought to be. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm